Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Jesus speaking in this discourse to this mixed multitude on the mount. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is sent forth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It giveth light unto all that are in the house." Excuse me. "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." A couple of weeks ago, we finished our preaching on the Beatitudes and the verses just prior to this, and we finished on the note of persecution. That beatitude, that each beatitude, revealed to us the result of possessing the character of a true believer and living in terms of how God in his word would have us live for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that beatitude spoke of the hostility that we ought to expect from the world around us simply because we are Christians seeking to live seriously a world and life view that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our calling to be his disciples. Ending the Beatitudes as he did on that note of persecution, our Lord, had he not pressed on further into the text which we just read here, would have left the believers in that multitude, his disciples, in the perplexing state of wondering how are they to relate now to a world that is hostile against them. Are they, on the one hand, to completely withdraw from the world into some form of monasticism, which historically the church reveals has taken place? Or is it perhaps a more modern form, kind of a Christian ghetto, where we pull apart from the world and we live independently of the world? Or is it they are to have a view of the world that many have, that the world is getting better and better? And therefore, if Christians will play down the gospel, which seems to be causing all the problem, and instead undertake various social actions, things will get better for them. After all, who can reasonably resist any social activist who, in the name of our Lord, seeks to better society? Surely that will disarm a persecutor. Well, you've been reading the news over the last few months. That won't do it either. As Christian social workers are being persecuted as they go about doing good. Now, that idea of monasticism or escapism, on the one hand, or what we might refer to as the social gospel, on the other, are real temptations for Christians who live in a world that is hostile against them. But that monastic tendency is to escape from the world, where Jesus tells us, though we're not to be of the world, we are in the world. And given the mandate that our Lord has given us to go into the world to make disciples in Matthew chapter 28, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 14, and in the text before us, to be salt and light to that world, then we have to come away and say, listen, escapism isn't the answer. Social action, which became prominent in the latter part of the 19th century and into the 20th century, also goes by the name of the social gospel. This was premised upon the evolutionary idea that men could get better and better if you gave them half a chance. That view has largely today fallen, of course, by the wayside because it has produced no lasting results. Mankind does not have the innate ability to get better and better. Look at what's happening in our own nation, or look what's happening in the world at large. Unrestrained evil waxes worse and worse. All the social effort in the world will not change a man's heart. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, applied by the Spirit of God, affects the kind of change that begins from the inside and works its way up. So escapism, social action, is not the answer as to how the Christian is to function in the world. So here's the problem. Christians in the world. The world hates him. The world persecutes him as it hated and persecuted Jesus Christ. So what are we to be? How are we to function? If withdrawal and escape and isolation are not the answer, and if we cannot affect any change in the world's attitude toward the Christian by social activity, what are we to do? And what are we to be? How are we to function in the world as an agent of change? That's a real question, which our Lord immediately takes up after telling us that we can expect persecution because we are his disciples. By the use of two metaphors in verses 13 through 16, that of salt and light, he instructs us as to what true believers are and as to how true believers are to function. He teaches what they are to act like, what they are to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse and hostile, corrupt generation. And so what is before us in this text, which we want to take some time to unpack, is the relationship of the Christian to the world. And that's an important question that we need to answer in light of the whole counsel of God, especially in the age in which we live. Our Lord expects us to relate to the world at large. He also expects us to bear witness to that world so that hostile men and women who are enemies of the gospel will be drawn to Christ and his kingdom advanced. And that's basically what we'll be getting into. We've looked at the theological background in some depth last time, which is foundational to understanding this text. It's foundational to understanding the purpose of evangelism. It's foundational to understanding the whole purpose of missions. God had determined in the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham would be a father of nations. I want to look today at the world to which disciples of Jesus are called to relate. The context of the preceding verses, as well as the verses that will follow this one, this set of verses, would have us see that when the earth is spoken of, or the world is spoken of, it's not referring to the literal earth, the literal ground upon which we walk. It's not that that we are to be salt and light to, but the world of men. It's men who are persecutors, and it's to them that we are to be salt and light. Jesus, in the parallel metaphor to salt, that of light in verse 14 makes it clear that it is the world of men before whom the light of Christianity is to shine. So when he speaks here of being salt or being the light of men, it is the world of men, the world alienated from God that he has in view. Fallen humanity at large, those outside of Christ, those who do not have in themselves the capacity to be salt or light, but those who need to be influenced and affected by the salt and light that is brought to bear by the Christian witness. So let's burrow into this a little bit and consider for a moment the nature of this world of fallen men so we can see it realistically. We need to know our enemy. We need to know the territory we're going to conquer. Given the fact that salt is needed, we can infer that the world of men, or humanity at large, or those outside of Christ, are corrupt and growing day by day even more putrid. There is a rottenness in the earth. There is a foulness. There is a pollution. There is a stench that is offensive in the same way that rotten meat in your refrigerator or left accidentally on the counter, or in a case recently in our house that slipped off the top of the freezer where I'd set it and was there for a week or so. There's a stench when something goes bad. And given the fact that light is necessary, we can conclude that the world into which we are to go is a world in darkness. And people don't do well in darkness. They don't move well. They don't know where they're going. They don't understand where they are. We're in the world when they are in a world of darkness. And it's not hard to see why this is so among men in the world. It's because of sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and then jumping to 23. Listen to this. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You get it? It's repeated so many times we can't miss it. There is none righteous. Not a single man or woman on the face of this earth is righteous. Contrary to the thinking of 19th and early 20th century philosophers, the world does not have a tendency to get better and better. Contrary to President Johnson's Great Society, contrary to the proponents of social Darwinism, matters in the world are just the opposite of what men believe and think they are or will be. They're getting worse and worse. They're not getting better. And that ought not to surprise us, given the instigation of Satan and the introduction of sin, unless it is checked by divine grace or salted and lightened by Christian gospel influence. The world simply becomes more and more rotten and more benighted. And the Bible amply illustrates this right from the beginning of the plan of redemption, the history of redemption. The first couple, what are they doing? They're blame shifting. It wasn't me. It was him. It was her. It was Satan. No sooner are there two sons born to them than the one murders the other. We don't have to go any further than Genesis chapter 6. To see that the world became so corrupt that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, that God destroyed the entire living world of that day and preserved one man and his family out of the whole human race. And that was within almost the lifetime of the first man, Adam. But no sooner is a new humanity developed from the offspring of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, did you find Noah, not long after, bearing sons, or he had sons, of course, but you find mankind beginning to be leavened with corruption and rottenness, and you see the Tower of Babel, men wanting to make a name for themselves. And the rot grows. By the time you come to Sodom and Gomorrah, there are unspeakable rot and corruption present. Sodomy was commonplace. Oppression was commonplace. All kinds of rottenness was manifest in that pagan religion as unspeakable vices were passed off as acts of devotion to pagan gods. something that Israel itself was not immune from in its later years. So corrupt was the world of men by the time Paul came on the scene. Then in Romans 1, beginning in verse 21 and forward, he talks about men not knowing God, glorifying him not as God. They weren't thankful. They become vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. They claimed to be wise. They became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So God gave them over to their uncleanness and judgment through the lusts of their own hearts. And they dishonored themselves. And the catalog goes on. And we read that a little bit earlier as we approached the time for the sermon. It's for this reason that the Apostle John can say in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world. There's no part of it exempt according to the divine word of God. And that's how we are to understand the world of men, as lying in the grip of wickedness, or literally in the grip of the wicked one. The whole world lieth in wickedness, in the grip of the wicked one. You see here that there's no way any man can claim in the light of scripture and history that the world has become a better and better place to live. It's not. It's defiled. It's corrupt. It's rotting. We look today at abortion openly practiced, one time hidden. We've found today in the matter of abortion grosser ways to perform it, even. The legalization of sodomy that began on the radar in 1987. That's not that long ago. But look what's happened in the interim. The redefining of the creation ordinance of marriage just recently. Moral corruption in our lifetime to epidemic proportions. I'm not even talking about opioid addiction and so on. The world is corrupt. The world is rotten. It's depraved. It's perverse. And it grows more and more depraved if it's left to itself. And that's the nature of the world into which we are being sent, you see, to be salt and light. Why is it? Because of the need of the world of fallen men. You can't leave a piece of meat on the counter and expect to do anything other than rot unless you intervene or take preventative action. And the world is like that piece of meat. Without preserving intervention, it grows more and more corrupt. Like that piece of meat, the world has nothing in itself that has the capacity to stem the corruption. The microbes of sin, like the microbes on the surface of a piece of meat left in the counter or sitting in the sun, cannot do anything other than replicate themselves. And rot becomes inescapable. And if that meat is to be saved before the rot takes hold, it must be preserved. Same is true of the world. Unless there is some preservative provided from outside of itself, its demise is inescapable. It will destroy itself. It will simply consume itself and nothing will be left. And so like that piece of meat, the world has a great need. Because sin is replicating itself over and over until it ultimately destroys its host, men. The world of men into which we are sent to be salt and light. And remember, the piece of meat doesn't recognize its rotting. Neither does the world. Well, let's talk for a moment as we make our way in this text to God's provision for the need of the world of fallen men. And I want to begin in John 3:16 and 17. Very familiar text. And speak here of God's love for the world. I mean, that's what the text says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's remarkable when you consider the scriptural testimony as to the state of the world. Corrupt. Rotten. Now the subject of John 3:16 and 17 is, of course, the world. It's spoken of three times in two sentences. And as we've seen from in Matthew chapter 5, that word earth or world is in essence a synonym for all that is evil and wicked and loathsome and putrid among humanity. And that's the subject before us in this text. This loathsome, wicked world. We are told that God loved it and through his Son determined to save it. Yet nothing could be more incongruous than the world on the one hand and God on the other. The world is unholy. God is holy. The world is unjust. God is just. The world is unmerciful. God is merciful. The world is evil. God is good. You can't get two more opposing entities that are further apart than the world and God. In fact, we are taught this in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for the world, as it applies to ourselves, and love for God is mutually exclusive, according to this text. The believer cannot love one without forfeiting the other. And yet here in our text we're told that God so loved the world. And when we consider what the world is, fallen, sinful, wretched, and evil mankind, we would have to say in a manner that God loves that world, but he doesn't love it with a divine complacency, as though he took some pleasure in the state of the world and its inhabitants. Rather, he loves that world with a benevolent love that would intervene, that would save that world from its rot and corruption. Though many in it will be eternally lost and ultimately condemned because they do not believe on the one who came to save the world. Now I realize the debate that goes on over this particular text. It's waged for centuries practically. And it's usually waged over the scope of God's love. That is to say, is it a universal love embracing all men, or is it an electing love embracing only a few by comparison, those whom God has called and chosen? And you'll find believers lining up on both sides of that issue. Many believe that's the issue here. Is it universal? Or does the word world literally mean the elect? Many believe that's the issue, but Augustine and Calvin did not, nor did Benjamin Warfield, nor do I. I believe you have to admit that there is nothing in the text itself that gives any clue as to which side of the debate the text favors. Whether universalism on the one hand, that God universally loves the world, or only the elect on the other. You've got to go outside this text to settle that argument. It can't be settled here, because there's nothing in the text that addresses it to help us determine the answer to that question of the scope of God's love. Because the text is not about the scope of God's love, nor is it about how big God's love is because the world is so big. It's about how bad the world is and how good God is. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son for it, that it might not totally perish because of its innate rottenness. So that because of its evil, self-consuming wickedness, men who believe on his Son as the Savior of the world would not enter into condemnation with the world, but be saved. To limit the text to a debate over who is actually saved misses the entire point. The The point is that God loves the antithesis of his own being. So much so that he gave his only begotten Son to be its Savior. So that the world would not utterly perish. So that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God. So that one day every knee would bow at the name of his Son. So that disciples could be made of those nations, so the meek might inherit the earth, so that the knowledge of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that all might know him from the least to the greatest, so that there might be a new heaven and a new earth purged by fire where righteousness dwells. And that couldn't happen unless God intervened. It couldn't happen unless God intervened. In this rotten, corrupt world. Listen to the words of Revelation 21. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11, then skip to 23 to 27. But it came to me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Listen to this. And all the nations of them which are saved out of this corrupt, rotten world to whom the Son was sent shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And there is the consummate goal of the kingdom. Nations of the world are discipled, and nations of the world are saved. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into that kingdom and lay it before the throne of the Almighty. And all that is bad, that is defiled, is excluded. That's where John 3:16 is going, beloved. It's not dealing with universalism. It's not dealing with particularism. It's dealing with where the kingdom is going. And why it is that God had to intervene in this world. And the only way this world could be saved is through the intervention of Jesus Christ. Otherwise it would perish. He would have it saved for his glory. That's why he can deal with the antithesis of his own being. He said it was good in the first place. And then it fell into corruption and sin. But the means now of its restoration is through the full redemption of the sons of God, as Romans 8 says. And how does that happen? God sent his only Son into the world that we might not perish, but have eternal life. The earth groans, the earth travails, awaiting that full redemption. But when the full number of the elect is in on that great day, what remains evil and wicked will be destroyed from off the face of the earth. But the earth will be saved. There is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you want to talk about universalism, that's a divine universalism that staggers the imagination. And you need to understand that. And you need to teach that to your children. And you need to teach that to your grandchildren. You need to help them see and understand all the way back from the Abrahamic covenant right through to the book of Revelation, God has a plan for this corrupt world. And that is to cause it to bow the knee before the maker of heaven and earth. And John 3:16 And 17 is not about the scope of salvation. It's about God so loving a stinking, rotten, self-consumed, wicked, evil world. A world so bad that it is the complete antithesis of his being. A world with such a great need that, like a piece of rotten meat, it can do nothing to stop the putrefaction process. This world, God so loved, is to send his only begotten Son, so it would not perish, so that it would not enter into condemnation. Now, will all mankind, each and every, be saved judicially? Definitely not. We deal there with God's calling and God's choices. But those who believe will. Those to whom God is pleased to open ears, those to whom God is pleased to grant repentance unto life will. But the world will be delivered through this. And it's into this evil world, its hell-bent course, that God sent his Son. And what immeasurable comfort this is when we consider that we were once part of that stinking, rotten mess. And God saved us through the intervention of his Son. He met our individual need to be saved by applying that work of Christ to our hearts by sovereign grace. And he stemmed and took away the dominion of sin, as Romans 6 says, in saving his people. He checked the rot. He checked the pollution so that we might not perish. And we are part of that world of men that have been salted, enlightened by God. He worked faith among us to reconcile us to himself. The need of the world, as our need was, is met by God's love. We can understand why Paul can say that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. But not only did God meet the need of the world of rotten humanity by love through his Son, he also determined to meet the need of the world through his covenant people. And that brings us to our text. As he brought himself into contact with the corrupting substance of the world through love and the giving of his Son, in order that he might save the world from its innate putrefaction, so also he sends those who truly believe in that Son upon the same errand and tells them they are to be in contact with the world's corrupting substance so as to stem its moral corruption. You are to be and exercise a salt-like enlightening influence upon the world. And he sends us into the world that is so corrupt, it's persecuting us, and uses us to bear witness of the gospel as his instruments and agents to diffuse the divine antidote to moral corruption among the people of this world. You see, then, when you consider the matter of the world in which the disciples of Jesus Christ are to relate, the practice of being salt and light takes on much more meaning. The world God made went bad through the fall of our parents. We understand that. As the fallen offspring of those parents, the world of fallen men is a great need. And in Christ Jesus, God met the need. But that truth has to be brought into individual contact with the mass of rotting humanity. That's our job, to be salt and light. In spite of the hatred, in spite of the persecution. Because that's God's will that we do it. It's not optional. You know, I'd really like you to be salt and light if you wouldn't mind, if you haven't got anything else going on. But, you know, if you do, I thoroughly understand. But if you get a few moments, we'd like you to be... No, that's not the way it works. We're salt and light by virtue of being disciples. We can't be other than salt and light. Unless, of course, we lose our savor or we put it under a bushel. Yes, It is true, we are to make no friendship with the world. That will incur God's enmity. But we're not talking about being friends with the world. We're talking about bringing the gospel to the world that they might become friends of God and be part of the same body we are. We are already salt. We need to get out of the salt shaker into the world. And I think somebody's written a book about that at one point in time. I think it was John Piper's wife, if I'm not mistaken. And we're to make sure we don't hide our light from the world. But we deliberately let it shine. We can sit here and sing about letting our little light shine, but do we? Do you? Do you find you're hesitant to turn on the switch or shake the salt shaker a little bit? Now, I want to get into some real practical handles on this next time. But before I close today, I want you to see the state of the world in which we are, which is so hostile against us, is no excuse for not being salt and light on every occasion we can, and to teach that to our children from the time they can begin to understand. The moral corruption of this nation or any nation will not be stemmed by escapists. It will not be stemmed by the social gospel. It will be stemmed and preserved that it might be saved, that nations and kings might enter the gate of the holy city and be saved by the presence of believers in their sphere of influence, however limited that may be, being salt and light. Now listen. There ought to be a difference in your specific sphere of influence in the world simply because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question I put to you is there a difference around you? I can think back, especially through some of my banner connections, to some very godly men. Just to be in their presence was salt and light to the soul because of the godliness and the influence that they bore. They didn't have to open their mouth, but there was a bearing about them, a majesty about them, if you will, and I don't want to overrate that. We can't help but be salt and light, but we can unsavor the salt and we can hide the light. And the question is there a difference because you're in that particular sphere in which you are found? There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference in you. There ought to be a difference in your family, as to how your family relates to other families in the world. The world cannot salt itself. That's your job. The world cannot enlighten itself. That's your job by the grace of God. That's the task. That's our commission. And the question we need to answer right now, in whatever providential state you may find yourself, single, widowed, married, with families, in a hospital bed, wherever you may be, are you willing to be what you have been redeemed and created to be? Salt and light. Or are you not? And if you're not, then man up and woman up and say, I don't want any part of it. But you are created by our Lord to be salt and light, even to the people who give you a hard time. Fallen Christian persecuting men and women. You can't afford up, folks. No Christian ghettos, no monasteries, real or imagined. And you can't embrace the false hope of the social gospel and let the world at your doorstep, right around you, rot because you are not being salt and light. You need to answer the question, one way or the other. Will I and my house serve the Lord by being salt and light where God has placed me in the circumstances in which I find myself? Yes or no? May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church by his Spirit.